You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love your word. It tells us so much about who you are, about what you have done for us, and about how we should live our lives. We pray, Lord, that this morning your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and our minds, and will give us insight into your word. I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We come here to see Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. But before I get started too quickly, I wanted to point something out to you. I really did kind of want to do a sermon on Malachi, the reading this morning, because if ever there is a passage that will let you preach fire and brimstone, this is it. But alas, that's not my thing. But I wanted to point out to you something, that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, we've preached on the day of the Lord for a long time, but I wanted to point something out to you that a lot of people wonder about. You remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And some said, "You are Elijah." Why? Because they're thinking back to this passage. They're thinking that the day of the Lord is upon them. Once again, it's a demonstration that the Jews of the first century did not understand the nature of Messiah and did not understand what the Messiah would actually be like. And so many of them missed him. I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. That was just something that is so cool. But what I couldn't also resist was today's New Testament passage. It's confusing. It's somewhat boastful. It's condemning. And it seems to lack the grace that Paul is so famous for. So either I'm wrong in my reading of this passage, which is always a possibility, or there's something more than meets the eye. As always, to understand these passages, it's really important to get the context. And the context for this is particularly important because there are questions about it and inconsistencies, even in what, or seemingly inconsistencies, that Paul writes. Paul is writing a short letter to the Thessalonians. Paul doesn't usually engage in short letters, other than Philemon. Usually he goes to the long stuff. He's already written a longer letter to the Thessalonians, and he dealt with a variety of theological issues in that letter. The commentators that I've read suggest that Paul wrote this letter not long after 1 Thessalonians. That may be why it's shorter. Or it may be that there are the two major issues that he addresses were of such concern that he didn't think he should wait any longer to write the letter. I'll return to the issues shortly. Paul writes this letter while he is in Corinth. He's working with Priscilla and Aquila, along with Silas and Timothy. Mary Ann Beavis writes in her commentary that, quote, "The Thessalonian church and its members were of one of the earliest European churches. Acts relates that after Paul and Silas left Lydia's household in Philippi, that's in Acts 16, if you want to kind of write a little reference in later, they proceeded to the nearby Macedonian city of Thessalonica, where Paul tried to persuade the local Jews that the scriptures foretold a suffering and resurrected Messiah. Now we're in Acts 17. According to Acts, some Jews, some God-fearing Gentiles, and not a few of the leading women believed, but other Jews stirred up opposition to the missionaries who were arrested, bailed out, and fled the city. Now, a couple things are to be noted from this history, and that is that Paul notes some Jews, some God-fearing Gentiles, and not a few of the leading women. Once again, women seem to be leading the cause. Women seem to be making the way for the church. And so often, men had turned their back because they just didn't get it. Now, some did, and that's exciting. But I've been reading a book recently, and it's talking about how we give such short shrift to the fact that when we look in the pews, 60% of the people are women. Where are the men? And that's a good question. But on the other hand, they've always been missing. Not missing totally, but missing in number. In spite of a hurried exit from Thessalonica, love saying that, I'm from a great city. Where do you live? Thessalonica. It was a successful church plant, and it continued to grow in faith and in numbers. Paul continued to mentor this church and continued to help them grow in faith and numbers with his letters, as he did for many. Now, when we say letters, one of the things we need to remember is this does not contain all the letters that Paul wrote. Paul was quite prolific in his writings. We learned that from some of the early church fathers as they write. And they talk about Paul's frequent letters to this church or to another church. They talk about Paul's third letter to the Corinthians. You think so? Yeah, he did. But it's not here. And that's because the Holy Spirit felt that what we really needed were these letters, and they become canon. The other letters that he sends are encouragement. They're of moral exhortation. They are of chastisement sometimes, but they weren't significant enough in the eyes of the Holy Spirit or inspired enough for them to meet the standard of canon. So what are the two issues in this letter? First is a theological issue, and it has to be dealt with quickly and firmly. There were some in the community that were claiming that the Lord had already returned. Now, that's got to be pretty discouraging if somebody tells you that, because you're thinking, God left. And make a good book, Left Behind. Anyway, I think somebody already did that. I probably couldn't. So, this is really a discouragement, and Paul wants them to understand that this is not true, and those people should not be listened to. What did the gospel say this morning? It says, many will come in my name, but they are not. Many will claim to have seen me, but they did not see me. And in this case, many are said to have, that the Lord has come, but he has not. And Paul wants to make sure that they understand that's not true. But that's not in our passage for this morning, but you still need to understand that it's one of the issues. The second issue has to do with behavior within the church. Paul often follows his theological teaching with moral exhortation. There's a Greek word for that. It's called perinesis. And that's moral teaching. It's the moral and behavioral issues that Paul addresses in this case. And the fact that he positions it at the end of this letter may or may not have any implication other than the fact that he always seems to place the theological issues first. If you don't have the theology correct, it really doesn't matter what kind of morals you set up, because they're probably not exactly correct either. So let's dig in to this passage. First, Paul makes a command to the brothers and sisters of the church. Paul is exercising his apostolic authority that allows him to make commands in the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, neither Mal nor I have apostolic authority to pronounce a command in the name of Jesus Christ, as foolish as that would be, that isn't in Scripture. We can't come up with something new and say, oh, here's now. Unfortunately, there are preachers running around this country doing that. But Paul also said, beware of false teachers, as did John. No, he's making a command and he has the authority to do so. Verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from everyone who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. This is not a theological issue that he is addressing, but it is an issue that could have implications to the church and could disrupt the church. And that's an important issue. Paul is asking the community, basically, to shun those believers who are, quote, idle and disruptive and do not live according to the teaching that you received from us. Whoa, Paul, what's going on here? That's a little harsh, isn't it? No? First of all, you need to understand that Paul excludes non-believers. Doesn't care really how non-believers behave. You know, one of the problems we have today with our own selves is we are so worried about everybody else. But you know what I discovered? It's a reason discovered, by the way. I can't fix it. And it's not my problem. Now, I spend a lot of time getting angry at people who do things, who don't follow the rules. People who cut in front of you. People who are doing their makeup at driving at 80 miles an hour on the interstate. Those men. The women, they're driving along reading the Wall Street Journal. Now, and it's real interesting. You can tell when they're getting ready to flip the page because they kind of drift in their lane. That's my problem. I just need to stay out of their way. Paul is not talking about non-believers. He said, you don't need to fix them. They need to be fixed in a totally different way. He wants the church to remain spotless so that it can continue to grow and influence others, including non-believers. The shunning is not for the purity of the church, as some sects today use that practice. But what's the offense What is the reason for shunning? He says in verse 11a, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. The Greek word for idle is atikos. And it generally means in defiance of good order, disorderly, holding religious services without regard to the established times. There's a rather specific meaning. That's because it's used a specific verse for that. But specifically in this verse, those who write the lectionaries say that it means to behave irresponsibly, apparently without respect for established custom or perceived instruction. You see, it doesn't just mean that they're sitting on their rear ends like this, watching while everybody else works. We think of idle as twiddling your thumbs. We used to do that while I'm doing the twiddles their thumbs anymore. Now they have the little thing. A spinner, thank you. They have spinners. They have spinners. That's much, yeah, fidget toy. Yeah, it's much better than twiddling your thumbs, I guess. Anyway, he's talking about who disrespect the established customs of the church and who behave irresponsibly. So the church had established, and each church did, based on Paul and his missionary companions, basic customs as to how the church should operate. We carry that forth today. We talk about we are a church in the apostolic tradition. We look at the customs and practices that were used in the early church, and we try to follow those. These are churches there who their members had agreed on these things. And anybody who followed them was considered in good standing, and they were welcome to participate in all the church's activities, especially worship. But in this case, it's not worship that's the problem. It's the other activities. You see, the Thessalonians, as so many of the early churches, decided to operate on a communal basis. They saw the Jerusalem church and how it operated, and they decided that it might be a good way for them to operate, with one exception. Many of the other communal churches outside of Jerusalem did not ask their members to sell their property and give everything to the church so it could distribute. Jerusalem was a different situation. The problem, parenthetically, by the way, with Jerusalem was too many of the people who were there at Pentecost continued to stay. And it drew heavily on the resources that the church had available to it. It took persecution to get some of them out of town. But when the communal table occurred, not the communion table, the communal table, these were gatherings where people shared a meal together. They shared breakfast, they shared dinner, or supper. I don't know whether they were in the north or the south part of that. But the interesting thing is, not only are they idle, they're disruptive. Now let me confuse you just a little bit further. The Greek word for disruptive is the same word as idle. You see, again, I want to point out to you that Paul's not saying that idle means just sitting around doing nothing. Idle is being disruptive. It's getting in the way of getting things done. It's affecting what needs to be done. behaving irresponsibly without respect for established custom or received instruction disrupts the church. But it also disrupts the church when you decide you've got a better way to do it. Or when you decide that you're going to do it differently. Or when you decide that you're not going to participate in that particular thing. It's disruption that is the major problem. Second, not only does Paul exclude non-believers from his command, he says that everyone should know how you ought to follow our example. Paul left a clear way of doing things. Paul did not establish a church and then say, okay, you guys establish a committee and come up with some rules and customs and everything, and you know, let me know how you're doing, and I might write you a letter saying whether you're doing it right or not. No. He stayed around, and they did things. Look at verses 7 through 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle with when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Now, I want you to understand something. That rule doesn't mean just that. It does mean that. It means what it says. But there's a broader implication. The broader implication is the one who disrupts the church because of what's going on. No. They don't get to sit down and meal either. And the one who is going out and doing things in the name of the church that aren't done as authorized by the church is also a disruption. Now, some in the Protestant ethic like to take, the Protestant work ethic like to take these verses, especially verse 10, as meaning, if you don't work, you shouldn't be given handouts. That's not what he's talking about. Paul doesn't expect widows or children or the disabled or the persecuted to pay at window. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who have the capacity and the gifts to do something. And he's saying, when you have that, do something with that. Now, I mentioned that this passage was confusing and not typical Paul, because if you looked at his boasting, we worked day and night, laboring and toiling, so we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, this brings all sorts of things to mind. Janet and I were at an aging conference yesterday. I'm sure we were among the youngest. But they were talking about aging and the implications of aging and all of these kinds of things. And people saying, and in the breaks, you know, well, I really don't want to be a burden to my children. My question is, why not? They were a burden to you most of their lives. You know, isn't it fair? My mom had a plaque in the kitchen. It said, insanity is hereditary. You get it from your children. You know, this also reminds me of parents who say things like, well, you don't know how good you've got it. Let me tell you, and our generation heard this lots. When I went to school, we had to walk 5 miles each way. If it snowed or rained or there was thunder or lightning, we had to still walk. Not only that, we walked and it was uphill both ways. Now, the reality is, our parents lived in a time that came after the Depression or during the Depression. And if they lived in an era known as the Dust Bowl, they went through extraordinary hardship. No question about it. But even today, we need to stop and think about hardship and how that is contained within perspective. Hardship is living in a country where there is not enough food for anybody. In this country, there is enough food for everybody. Now, we don't distribute it very well, but there is. We are very fortunate, but at the same time, we look at things like the Dust Bowl, and we learn that the community understood what it was to share. And people did what they could. And everybody who had needs, the community tried to meet those needs as best they could. Oftentimes, you'll read stories about how preachers were paid with chickens. Please, don't you? sometimes a preacher would come by parishioner would come by and they'd say, here, Pastor, this is for your dinner. It'd be a wrap. Sometimes it would be they'd get something out of their garden and share that way. You see, people shared with what they had. And that's one of the things Paul's talking about. He's saying this group of people doesn't even share what they have. And that's a problem. Because everybody else is having to take up the slack. And he said, that's not right. And as an example, he says, we even worked. Now, Paul, one of the things Paul doesn't say here, his story about how they worked hard and toiled and labored. Well, they were tent makers. And let me tell you something. Tent makers probably were the ancient day plumbers. There was never enough of them. And you could never get one when you needed it. And they charged exorbitant prices. That fits. But they could, because there was such high demand for tent makers and people who repaired tents. And they made good money for that. And Paul and Silas and Timothy would use that to purchase food for the communal meals. They purchased typically more than others could. Why? Because they could. But they also did not allow that to interfere with their ministry. And Paul wants to emphasize that this kind of disruption, this kind of idleness, you can't do that and still do everything you're called to do, both work and ministry. Example, I don't suggest that any of you, and I don't know, maybe some of you do, but has the gift of evangelism. But I know this. Peter says that every one of us is required to be prepared with an answer for the question that may come. Why are you doing this? Why are you so nice? Why do you go to church every Sunday? Why do you? Any number of questions. Now, that assumes that you're doing things in a way that prompts a question. If you haven't had a question recently, you need to step back and think about what you're doing. Do you fit with this idol that Paul's talking about? Have you served as an example? Have you done something that's kind of out of the way, but at the same time, people go, why do you do this? That's important. Now, I want to talk about the fact that it's not the contribution, though, that is emphasized. It's the need. Paul is not concerned about the fact that people are not contributing as much as they should. He's not trying to measure that. That's not for us to judge. Now, the ones who aren't contributing at all, that's the ones he's talking about relative to the shunning, relative to the rebuke. Remember, we always rebuke in love. One of his biggest problems was something that he had trouble with. He particularly disdained it. Roman patronage. Too many people in the area of Greece and what's now Upper Turkey and moving over toward Rome, too many people sought Roman patronage. You see, they thought that that was the lottery, basically. Ambitious people sought wealthy patrons to provide for their every need. And so, in the intervening time, they would mention to their fellow believers, well, yeah, I know I haven't contributed anything lately, but let me tell you, my payday is coming. I'm coming in a lot of money, and man, I'm really going to share it all. Wright uses a wonderful analogy. He says, three times in this passage, Paul uses a word which could have been applied to a dancer who lost concentration for a moment. Now, this could also be a singer, but Wright's analogy is a dancer. He says, this is losing the concentration and allowing a foot or an elbow to move just a little out of line. Watch out for those who step out of line. Paul says in verse 6, we didn't step out of line when we were with you, Paul says in verse 7. But I hear some are stepping out of line, verse 11. The dance is being damaged. The flow of the drama is interrupted. The spectators see something's amiss. If in the Nutcracker, and you're a snowflake, not a snowflake, what do you do? You're dancing. And one of them goes ahead and turns early and knocks one of the others down. That's a problem. That's not following the custom that's supposed to be there. He says, right, it says every individual must take care to stay exactly in line so that the whole ensemble may have its desired effect. The same is true of singers. If you've ever sung in an ensemble or a choir, you've heard the term woodshedding. We've got to woodshed this because it just doesn't sound right. They haven't got it down yet. You know, and so you go off and maybe the whole section goes off or maybe part of the section goes off and works on this one part. Because it's just not working. We had a guy in the choir. I was in high school. I was in an ensemble and in the choir. And in the choir, we had a guy that he could never get it right with the Messiah. As often as we did done the Messiah, he just couldn't get it right. At the end, you have hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. It stops. There's pause. He would go hallelujah, 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 ha. Drove the director nuts. So, on each side of him, and I was on one side, we go, hallelujah, 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 and grab his arm. That's what Paul's talking about, is doing things the right way. And he's concerned about these busybodies. These are people who are going around and visiting people, showing up here and there, but never actually being asked to do any of that, nor feeling a call to do it, nor being sent by the church to do it. That's a big deal. Third, not only does Paul exclude non-believers from his command, Not only does he say that everyone should know how they ought to follow example, Paul is not suggesting that the sanctions are permanent. The objective is to bring them back into the fold. He says in verses 15, 14 and 15, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed, yet do not regard them as an enemy. Don't hate them. Don't think that, you know, don't slap them around, tell them what in the world do you think about, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Back to Bishop's right analogy. Paul's remedy is swift and effective. It should be shunned. In theatrical terms, they should be sent back to the wings or back to dancing school until they can learn what it means to keep in line and not knock someone else over. They're not being thrown out of the club because the Church of Jesus Christ is not a club. Believers cannot be thrown out. We know that. But Paul is suggesting a swift and effective remedy. Now, this seems to be contradictory language to so much the apostle of peace and grace has always offered. But he hasn't really changed. He wants the Thessalonians to know that all of this is aimed at the church being unified and operating as a family. And so he closes this whole thing with a blessing. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now that's the way to imitate Paul and end with a strong unity of peace, grace, and love. You pray about that. Amen.
Hallelujah. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.